I'm going to invite Nick Tucker to come up and join me. So Nick, who I said at the beginning, is our guest speaker this evening. Welcome, Nick. Thank you very much for coming down to be with us this afternoon and this evening. So Nick has come down all the way from the wilds of North London, from Southgate. Just tell us what you get up to in Southgate.
Sound like the arresting officer. I teach at Oak Hill Theological College, which is a sort of vicar factory just south of the M25. And whilst I'm there, I'm also working on a PhD in church history.
And is this something you've always wanted to do? So when you were a little boy, did you dream of becoming a theological educator and so on?
No, I didn't. When I was a little boy, I dreamt of being a fighter pilot.
So did I. I wanted to be a fighter. I was too. I was too tall. What was
your
problem?
I was too heavy. I don't know.
Neither of us fit in the cockpit. VF division.
No. That's yep. Right. Yes. Yeah, so, no, I didn't. No.
Yes. So tell us a bit about your background. So were you brought up in a Christian family, or how did you come to faith in Christ yourself?
Thank you. So I'm from a very churchy family, so there are clergy going back generations and generations in my family, but neither of my parents would say they were Christians. But they love church music, so I grew up singing in the choir. And about the age of 11 or 12, I went on a Pathfinder camp, which is in like a camp for 11 to 14-year-olds, where I went away and there was some teaching from the Bible. And as the message of Jesus was explained, I thought, okay, well, that's what it's all been about. As I'd been hearing the Bible read in church from Sunday to Sunday and that kind of thing. And I guess that was the start of my Christian life, really.
Hmm. And what else do you get up to in life? What takes up your time?
I have a wife, and we spend some time together, and we have three small children. And we spend lots of time with them. They have many needs. They're all under six. Well, six and under, in fact. So we enjoy them very much. Two girls and a boy. And we have a dog, whose name is Sir Montague Woofton Barclay IV, Lord of Essex. You can find him on Facebook. And three chickens. And our chickens are girls, and they lay eggs, and they're called George, Colin and Thomas, because we let the children name them. So,
And how does the dog get on with the chickens?
They have different gardens. So the dog's not allowed in the back garden, and the chickens are caged, so they can't get into the front garden. So,
and any sort of pastimes or anything like that? Or would you?
So I've given up rugby. I used to play lots of rugby, and I've given that up because I'm sort of old and broken. So my wife and I have taken up long-distance running, which is much more painful than rugby. But we're due to run our first marathon in October.
Wow. Rugby player and an academic. So a strange combination. Are you the sort of...
Well, I was not terribly good at either. So.
Well, it's great to have you with us. Thank you very much for coming down. We're going to hear from Nick in a moment. First, we're going to sing a song, which is a prayer that the Lord would speak to us through his word. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. That the Bible describes itself as being food. So Jesus said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we need God's word. It's food, which gives us life and sustains us in spiritual life.
The reading today is from Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.
I'd like to begin by talking to you about potatoes. When Frederick the Great was king of Prussia, he wanted people to grow potatoes. And the reason he wanted them to grow potatoes was because he recognized that if his economy had a second source of carbohydrates, of basic sustenance, then things like bread prices would be stabilized, the economy would be protected from famines and diseases affecting wheat and corn crops. And so he recognized that economically and socially it was a good idea to introduce the potato on a large scale in his dominions. Now, the problem that Frederick faced was that people didn't like potatoes. They tried them and they said, This is bland. It tastes of nothing. We will not eat it. Now, as you no doubt realize, if people don't want to buy something, farmers are unwilling to grow it. It's a waste of their effort and a waste of their money. So the farmers were very unwilling to grow potatoes. And Frederick decided that the way to make sure they did grow potatoes was that they would face the full force of the law if they didn't. It now became a criminal offence to refuse to grow potatoes. But potato production did not massively increase. And indeed, some people were brought before the courts and tried and convicted of failure to grow potatoes. So what could Frederick do? He had the potato declared a royal vegetable and made it law that only in the royal allotments could this precious vegetable be grown. And so precious was this vegetable that now the royal allotments would be guarded by armed men to make sure that no one stole them. Now, the guards were put in place with very strict instructions to be very rubbish at their jobs. And lo and behold, seeing these precious things growing relatively unguarded, the peasants of Prussia began to steal potatoes, and a widespread underground potato-growing movement grew up. And all of a sudden, Prussia became a place that was filled with the growing of potatoes. and the potato became a highly valued commodity. It's funny, isn't it, how the value of something doesn't necessarily have anything to do with what it actually is. The Bible is black oil, wood pulp, and cow. Well, in this case, it's not cow. It's some sort of plastic on the cover, on the wrapper. And yet, on the 2nd of June, 1953, as Elizabeth, our Queen, sat on her throne in the nave of Westminster Abbey, the moderator of the Church of Scotland presented her with a Bible. And as he did so, the Archbishop of Canterbury said these words, "Your Majesty, we give you this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords." Now, I'd like you to try and put yourself in her shoes. You're on a throne, on a dais raised up in the middle of Westminster Abbey. And not 10 feet from you, there is a table, and it is groaning under the weight of the crown jewels. On that table is the imperial crown of state. Set in it are 2,868 diamonds, one of which has been cut from the biggest diamond ever discovered. There is a ruby set in the front of that crown, the size of a chicken's egg. It used to belong to the Black Prince in the 14th century, and it's been in the royal family ever since. There's an emerald from the ring of King Edward the Confessor. This is a priceless hat. Next to that hat lie the two scepters that she will hold as she is crowned. One of those scepters holds a diamond that is called Cullinan I. Like the one that sits in the middle of the imperial crown of state, it is also cut from the biggest diamond ever discovered. It's the second largest cut diamond, in human history. It sits in that scepter. That stone on its own is worth £200 million. It's a 530-carat diamond. Put yourself in the Queen's shoes. As she sits there, waiting to wear that hat and hold that stick. And I look down at the book, and look back up at the diamonds, and hear those words again. The most valuable thing the world affords. How can that be the case? How could this book, black oil, wood pulp, and cow, possibly be considered the most valuable thing the world affords? It's not even a rare book. This is the book. The Bible is the most widely distributed book in the history of humanity. It has sold the most copies. It's been translated into the most languages. It is the most widely available, the most common book you could find. You can buy it cheaply in this country pretty much anywhere. How is it that it could be described as the most valuable thing this world affords? Well, as if to answer the question, the moderator of the Church of Scotland then speaks up and says this to the Queen. "Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." In other words, "Your Majesty, God would like to speak to you. And he will do so through this book." Think about that for a moment and what that entails. What does that mean? What happens when God speaks? Well, the Bible tells us that there was no such thing as light, and he said, "Let there be light," and it was light. That he spoke into being the planets and the stars and the galaxies and the nebulae spinning off into eternity. That by God's word, the beauty of the Yorkshire Dales and the rolling hills of the home counties and the beauty of that tree that I can see through that window, God made them. The beauty of the human mind in all its complexity, the human mind that can produce the works of Shakespeare, the brilliance of human ingenuity that can put a man on the moon, and a computer in your pocket more powerful than anything that sat on anyone's desktop anything more than 3 years ago, as a hand-sized mobile phone. The brilliance of the human mind comes from God, the Creator, who speaks. And the claim is that that God would like to speak to you, that he has something to say to you. And not only that, but actually what he's saying as he reaches out to speak to you is, I would like to be your friend. That as I hold out this Bible to you, it's as though I'm holding out to you God's hand in friendship. That God would address you, God would speak to you so that you could know him. So that you can have a relationship with him. As though God was saying to you, I know you, I know everything about you, I know the minutest detail of your life. And I want you to know me the same way. Now, if that is true, if the Bible really does represent that sort of communication from the living God who made everything, then perhaps it would be right to say this is the most valuable thing that the world affords. I suppose the question is it? Does what we have here represent God's communication to humanity? Well, how do you answer a question like that? I wonder what professor you go to. You know, the professor of what gets to answer that question? Who has the authority to say, yes, I can verify that these are indeed the lively oracles of God? Who? Who do you ask? I suppose the only person you could really ask if this is God's word is God himself. Well, how do you do that? Well, the Christian contention is that 2,000 years ago, God himself came and lived amongst us. That in the person of Jesus Christ, God in human form walked this earth. And he had a thing or two to say about the Bible. What did Jesus say about the Bible? Well, of course, in his day, only the first chunk of the Bible, the Old Testament, had been written up to page 970, I checked, in the Bibles on your chairs. What did he say about that section of the Bible that Christians call the Old Testament? Well, he spoke of it with great reverence. In fact, whenever he wanted to make a point forcefully, he would point people back to the Old Testament of the Bible. He had one phrase that he used to repeat, and that you'll find as you read the first four books of the New Testament, from page 971 onwards, four short biographies of Jesus that Christians call the Gospels. As Jesus' teaching is recorded there, you'll find repeated phrases. Here's one of them. Have you not read? Which time and again means basically, do you not know what God says? Have you not read? Turn with me to just one of them. Matthew chapter 19. It's on page 993. Now, we're not going to talk about Jesus' teaching on divorce, but in chapter 19, verse 3 of Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus being asked the question. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? In other words, don't you know what God says? Have you not read? This is what God says about marriage. And then he goes on, verse 5, and he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, although it's not immediately obvious why that's so significant, what Jesus is doing is quoting a part of the Old Testament that does not have speech marks around it and saying, this is what God says. So in Genesis chapter 2, where Jesus is quoting, it is very clearly the comment of the writer of Genesis that this is why a man shall leave his father and mother. These are not words that come that are reported as coming directly from God. And yet Jesus, as he talks about Genesis chapter 2, says, this is what the Creator says. So the words for Jesus of the Old Testament are the words of God. He's got another similar phrase to the have you not read phrase. It is written. Time and again in argument with his religious opponents, he trots out that phrase, it is written. In fact, when he's confronted by the devil, trying to tempt him away from his destiny of going to a painful death for the sake of human beings like us, the devil tries to persuade him to do various things that would be at odds with what he's come to do. Turn those stones into bread. Throw yourself down from the temple to show that you're the Son of God. You know, you won't even hit the ground, will you? Bow down to me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And each time Jesus replies, no, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. No, it is written. No, it is written. For Jesus, the words of the Old Testament, the things that are written there, have the power and the authority of God himself. They are God's own words. Well, okay, that's fine in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. But what about pages 931 onwards? Well, in terms of Jesus' own teaching, it's very clear that he considered his own words to be equal with those of Old Testament scripture. To the extent that in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, well known for his teaching that people should do unto others as they would have others do unto them. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, you have heard it said, and then often he'll quote a bit from the Old Testament, but I say to you this. So, you have heard it said, do not commit murder, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus speaks with the authority of God himself. He puts himself on a par with the word of God in the Old Testament. So that when Jesus tells the parable, for instance, the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. The wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. This is not lessons for quantity surveyors. This is Jesus trying to teach another lesson through things that people understand. You understand that building a house on the sand is a bad idea, and that building the house on the rock is much more sensible. Why? Well, because the rain comes down and the flood comes up, and the house on the sand goes crash. What's Jesus trying to teach through that story? Well, he tells us very explicitly, the one who listens to my word and does what I say is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. But the one who listens to my words and does not do what they say is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. For Jesus, the difference between security and destruction lies in the way that you respond to what he says. So that in Luke chapter 21, he can actually say, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus spoke with the authority of God himself and believed his own teaching to be on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. What's also clear in the New Testament is that Jesus understood that he passed on something of that authority to his closest disciples, sometimes referred to in the New Testament as the 12 or as the apostles. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so now you go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. He gives them authority. He promises them that he will send his Holy Spirit to enable them to teach in his name. And so as Jesus' friends write the books that later come to make up the New Testament, when they refer to each other, strikingly, they put each other's writings on a par with Old Testament scripture. Paul does it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He quotes from the Old Testament, and then he quotes from Luke's Gospel, and he calls them both scripture. He treats them in the same way. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter, talking about one of Paul's letters, says this: Paul writes the same way in all his letters, things that are difficult to understand, that ignorant and unstable people distort to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures. So Jesus' authority to teach is on a par with the Old Testament, and he believed, and his followers believed, that that authority passed on from him to them to teach in his name meant that they too could write words that bore with them the authority of God himself, as God himself speaking. Well, now that's very interesting, I'm sure. But what of scripture itself? What reason do we have to think that this is one book that brings us a message from God himself? Well, come with me to Luke chapter 24, where we were during our reading. Page 1066, if you've lost it. The disciples are walking along the road, or some of them are walking along the road with Jesus, and they're very perplexed. They don't know what's going on. Their leader and friend has been killed. His body has vanished. There are all kinds of rumours flying around, but they just don't understand. And they're walking along with this stranger who they're kept from recognising. And he says to them, verse 25, near the top on the right of page 1066, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus explains what's going on in his life in terms of the storyline of the whole Bible. He says, look, what Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, they're about me. And they're telling you about what has to happen to me. And this is it. Now, I don't know what you think the Bible is like. And I don't know what you think the Bible is about. But I suspect that, like many, at least some of you think that the Bible's about you. And it's a sort of list of commands and demands that God puts on you. And if you think of the Bible like that, no doubt you find it to be a crushing and difficult book, because either you don't or can't measure up. But the Bible isn't about you, not mainly. The Bible's about Jesus. And it is one story from beginning to end about what God is doing for a cursed humanity through his son Jesus. How he's reaching out to his broken world to mend it through his son. Through him becoming a man, being crucified, buried, and rising again. And so the Bible is this one great story. And that's the extraordinary thing about it. Because you see, the Bible has 66 different books in it. And they've got all kinds of different genres. Some of it's letters, some of it's poetry. Some of it's a kind of strange kind of allegory. Some of it is just history. And yet somehow all of it ties together to tell one story, the story of salvation, of God's plan and promise of salvation and its achievement in Jesus. So that through it, God can reach out to you and say, come home. Come back to me. The Bible was written over 1,500 years by scores of different people. And yet it tells one story. Don't you find that astonishing? Here is this hugely diverse book with many voices, and yet behind it there is one mind telling one story. I find that astonishing. And one of the things that confirms that for me is Jesus says it's all about him. And you think, okay, show me. And throughout the New Testament, we're shown in various ways how the Old Testament has been pointing forward to Jesus. Now, some people will say, well, look, Of course, Jesus fulfills lots of the Old Testament prophecies because he was trying to. That was his self-understanding. He thought that's what he was going to do. So he went out of his way to make sure that, you know, he did some of the things that were talked about, some of the things that were promised, like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But let me ask you, how many of you had any control over where you were born? You see, I was born in Cardiff. Clearly, I was without any sort of control. But hundreds of years before Jesus was born, we're told what family he'd be born into, where he would be born, his tiny little town of Bethlehem, that he'd be born to a woman who was thought to be a virgin. And most of us will have no control over the circumstances of our own death. And yet the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, said that he would be betrayed by a close friend. In fact, it even specifies, in Zechariah 13, it even specifies how much money would be given in exchange for him. 30 pieces of silver. We're told that he would die a death with the wicked, but be buried with the rich. And as Jesus says, after 3 days would rise. So the very things that Jesus would seem powerless to control, powerless to seem to fulfill, to make it look like they were predictions, they're the very things that focus on, that the New Testament focuses on in terms of fulfillment of promise. Don't you find that astonishing? I find that astonishing. So the Bible's an extraordinary book, and Jesus believed it to be the Word of God. But I suppose the big question that's still hanging there in the air is, does God actually speak to people through this book? Does it really function as the Word of God? Do people meet God here? Well, I want to give you two reasons why I think he does meet us here. And the first is this, that when people read the Bible, no matter where and no matter when, whatever their cultural setting, they don't like it. No matter where you are, no matter when you've lived, what you'll find is that there are things in the Bible that people don't like. But they're not always the same things. You see, it's easy to dismiss an ancient book as a product of its culture. But this book addressed its culture, confronted its culture. At every point when things were written, they were written to confront things that were wrong in the cultures they came into. Now, the things that people found hard about the Bible in this country 1,000 years ago, we find easy. But the things they found easy, we find hard. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you really want a God who always agrees with you? Who always tells you what you want to hear? Now, looking around the room, most of us are far too young to have seen The Stepford Wives. But it's a film, I think, from the 70s, in which a young couple move into an area that seems like paradise, that the lawns are all perfectly mown, everything is spick and span, the houses are immaculate, the marriages all seem to be blissful. And it turns out that the reason for this is that the wives are concerned only with the welfare of their husbands and their husbands' pleasure. But gradually, it begins to dawn on this couple that all is not well. And in fact, the real wives have died. They've been killed long ago, and they've been replaced with robots who always agree, who always do what their husbands want. And this place that looked like heaven is really hell. Who wants a relationship with someone who never disagrees with you? Well, God isn't like that. God is not a robot. We haven't thought him up so that he'll agree with us on every point. No, God will address us and he will confront us and he will tell us things we don't want to hear. And that's a really good thing. He's not a robot. He's a person. And so in many ways, the things that we find hard about the Bible, the points at which the Bible most painfully confronts our culture, are some of the most precious things. You know, it's easy to agree with God when he goes with your prejudice. But when he confronts it, that's when you can really feel like you're being confronted by another person. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that when people meet God in the pages of Scripture, it turns their lives upside down. Let me tell you briefly about a man called David Hamilton. During the 1970s, David Hamilton was a member of the Ulster Volunteer Force, the UVF, a loyalist paramilitary in Northern Ireland. And his was a very, very violent life. He ended up in Belfast jail after a string of bombings and bank robberies. And whilst he was in Belfast jail, he had a very interesting relationship with the Bible. In fact, the Bible was a very popular book in Belfast jail because every cell had a Gideon's Bible in it. And if you've ever done any travelling and stayed in a hotel, you know what a Gideon's Bible is like. And I don't know whether this occurred to you, but it turns out that the paper in a Gideon's Bible is just exactly the perfect sort of paper to use to roll up cigarettes. So when people ran out of cigarette papers, they would start to work their way through the Bible. Say, David Hamilton says this of himself, he says, "I was a real holy smoker. I smoked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." But then in 1978, he stopped smoking and started reading. He believed that God wanted him to be a Christian. Now, he sat down and tried to read the Bible, and maybe you've had this experience. He sat down and tried to read it. He couldn't make any sense of it. He said, "Well, the minister says you should pray before reading the Bible. I'll do that." He prayed. He read the Bible. It still made no sense to him. But then he went down to the exercise yard one day, and he bumped into a man he knew to be a Christian. And he said to him, "Well, I think God wants me to be a Christian, but I can't understand how I could be a Christian, a man like me. How could God want a relationship with me?" And this man took him to John chapter 1, verse 21, where the Bible tells us that to anyone who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. David Hamilton heard that. And he said, "God would give me the right to be his own child." And as God spoke to him through his word, his life was turned upside down. And that man who had been devoted to violence was prepared, for instance, to stand naked in his cell and be beaten up by a warder rather than deny that he was a Christian. Because, of course, people took advantage. "Oh, you're a Christian, don't worry. You've got a cherry on the cheek." And he did. And to this day, he lives in service of the God he met in Belfast jail in 1978. He's a pastor in Manchester now. As people meet God here, it turns their lives upside down. Now, if this is true, if these are the lively oracles of God, then what a treasure this is. Because, just like with the potato, the apparent value of things and their real value can be very different. Now, I don't know what motivates us in this room today. I know what maybe some of us think. Maybe we're motivated by money, or success, or approval from others, the things that would drive lots of us in the workplace or wherever else. But I don't think those things are really the things you most value. Because I believe that God has put in your heart something much more precious. There are things that are just much more precious to you than any of those things. I'll tell you about my little brother. In 2007, my little brother was a hedge fund manager. Before the age of 30, he owned his own ocean-going yacht. And at the age of 30, he got married, and he and his new wife sailed that yacht across the Atlantic for a year-long honeymoon. And as they were sort of bumming around the islands of the Caribbean, they were having a great time, when suddenly one night, his heart stopped beating. Just like that. And he was not there anymore. And you think, okay, everything he achieved, everything he had. I would give all of it for one day with him. None of it can bring him back. The really precious stuff is beyond money, isn't it? It's beyond reputation. It's beyond approval. What God offers in the pages of this book is life. And life that lasts beyond the grave. Jesus rose, and he promises that those who trust in him will rise too and will live with him. Could you put a value on that? In the end, that diamond in the queen's scepter starts to look just like a stone dragged out of the earth, doesn't it, in comparison? So what should you do? Well, if you've never read the Bible before, why don't you try reading it? And maybe try reading it with someone. Marcus will tell you about things you can take away with you afterwards if you fancy doing that. If you have a Bible, why don't you read it? Why don't you ask God to meet you as you read it? Because the most precious thing that this world affords, actually in the end, isn't a book, but is a relationship with the God who made you, with the God who calls you home to himself.